Good morning, and please take up your Bibles to Psalm 127. In 2 weeks' time, God willing, we will commence the series in Acts. This morning, Psalm 127. This evening, I'll be in one of the Proverbs, Proverbs 13:22, and exploring what that means and also what it does not mean. But Psalm 127. Psalm 127, the Song of Ascent of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, grant us your help, your blessing in this time, as we seek to study this song, the Psalm of Ascent, to your glory and for our good. Amen. Some of you will be aware that the root of the Hebrew word glory comes with the idea of heaviness or weightiness or substance. 2 Corinthians 4:17 includes it. And that idea, when he speaks of the eternal weight of glory, the surpassing weight of glory, it is communicating substance and worth and value, which is why our word, our English word for worship, actually has its origins in the older word for worth-ship, communicating the worship. To worship is to acknowledge the worth of God and the eternal weight of his being and the glory of the Creator and Savior and Judge. The words carry this sense. God's beauty and omniscience and omnipotence, his sovereignty, his omnipresence, his deeds, his very being, they all have a weightiness to them, which we appropriately respond to, as does all heaven, with worship, with worship. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is the weightiness of God to which God's people will and must respond. That brings us, though, to our first point, which is what clings to us as we approach gathered worship. The first thing to note about this psalm is that line in the heading, which is a song of ascent. Now, the Song of Ascents were a collection of 15 psalms from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. Teenagers, they were like a playlist. And they were the songs that were sung by Jewish pilgrims as they traveled up to Jerusalem, as they ascended up to Jerusalem towards the temple on various holidays like the Passover and other holy assemblies. They were songs for singing as people approached worship. And that already makes this particular psalm fascinating. Because what sort of things come up in it? Work. Security. Home life, conflict with enemies. They're approaching the temple of the living God to worship, and this psalm is in their hymn book. Why? I mean, you're expecting something more heavenly, less earthly, something perhaps about the attributes of God or about his works of deliverance from Egypt. Why preoccupy your thinking with the sorts of things that will only distract? And yes, of course, it goes on to offer a sanctified view of those areas. It educates us on how to see life. We'll get there. But is a Song of Ascents really the place that you expect such instruction? Obviously it is, else it wouldn't be here. But here is the point. While the majority of the Psalms of Ascent do have the expected focus, the Spirit of God also inspired this psalm in recognition of the sorts of things that claw for our attention as we approach worship. Now, true, we don't worship in a temple. The church building is never to be viewed in that way. But we do still follow the biblical command and practice to gather together regularly to worship the Lord as Christians. And what is it that is often on your mind as you come here? What weighs you down? What burdens? What distractions cling to your flesh as you try to focus your attention on the Lord? It is things like work, security, home life, conflict with enemies. Things like money and seeking employment and the future and the economy and your children and your health and problems with your neighbors. And I've no doubt that there's not a single Christian in this room that has at some or other point not felt like coming to Sunday service to worship. Because there's a heaviness to your spirit. Lord, I don't feel like going today. Not when that medical test is hanging over your head. Not when there's that question of paying next month's bills. Not when there's the worry of restructuring the workplace. I'm too distracted. How could I focus, God? My heart's not in it. I'd rather just curl up in bed and sleep. Wouldn't that be better to just wait until I feel like coming? And here is a psalm that answers that temptation. A song of ascent. Lord, I'm depressed. Well, come to the Lord and come and worship. Lord, I'm weary of this trial. Come to your King. Come be refreshed. Lord, I feel like that I've been torn in my very soul by the ache of fear or anxiety. Come to your Father. Come sing to his glorious name with his beloved people. But Lord, I don't feel like it. That is why you must come. Do you think that others around you have idyllic lives without any struggles? They have the same problems as you, some more than others. As 1 Peter says, all have grievous trials of various kinds. We all come with something simmering away in the back of our minds, some temptation to worry, some invitation to self-pity, something unpleasant upon the horizon. That's normal. That's life in a fallen world. And I can assure you that the families you believe to be on the edge of having a perfect life are far, far from it. They have trials of health you don't know about. They have trials of wayward children, trials of marriage, trials of work, family tensions, grief and loss. Everyone has these. And as for my own part, I have often found the old saying to be true that if you knew the problems that other people really had, you would probably choose your own. But here is the Song of Ascents, a psalm that acknowledges we bring our hearts. We bring the weight of our life and our problems with us as we go to worship. And indeed, in taking our minds off these things and putting them firmly on our King where they should be, then one of the delightful things about gathering for worship, though not the goal, but one of the delightful consequences is that worship becomes a corrective influence, a soothing balm for those who approach their God in spirit and in truth. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fighting fears and within and without, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Let's get to the second point, though. The necessity of grace in work and security. As we start with the text, note something else first about the heading. It says, of Solomon, implying that it was written by him. But the same words can also mean for Solomon, suggesting that it was written by David for his son and helping him prepare for the future. The famous Puritan Matthew Henry takes this position. He says, this is a family psalm. It is entitled For Solomon, dedicated to him by his father, he having a house to build, a city to keep, and a seed to raise up after his father. David now directs his son to look to God and to depend upon his providence, without which all his wisdom, care, and industry would not serve. End quote. So either way, for Solomon or from Solomon, what follows is instructive. It begins with a reference to the building of a house. What house? Given that Solomon's name is attached to this, it is often assumed that this is the temple, and there is a high likelihood of that, the house of the Lord. But it could mean any house, it could mean any home, it could even mean just the family unit, like the house of David. It doesn't change the essential lesson, and that lesson is, unless the Lord builds. Unless the Lord builds, all human effort will flounder and fail. Oh, you might make a majestic temple, an architectural marvel. But remember how the Lord brought that same temple to ruin when the people who worshipped there forsook him. And not once, but twice. He did it in 586 BC to Solomon's temple. He did it in 70 AD to Herod's temple. A pretty building, looking all sleek, modern extravagance all upon it. All of it offers zero assurance of either God's pleasure or God's presence, even when constructed in his name. And make no mistake, there are plenty of beautiful cathedrals and chapels and churches that have long ceased to be monuments to the glory of God and have become institutions in service to Satan instead. And for all of our nostalgia about those old buildings, God would gladly tear them down as he did twice to that ancient temple. Likewise, when we come to the building of a house or a family or a marriage, unless the Lord builds, that father labors in vain. That mother wastes her energy. That husband accomplishes nothing. That wife should expect nothing. The house, the Christian home, is not designed to function independent of the Lord, who has clear and stated purposes for it. We'll come back to that. Then comes the next half of verse 1 concerning the security of the city. The watchman being the soldier who stands on duty, one eye on the horizon to see if enemies are coming, the other keeping tabs on who's entering and leaving by the gates. Same lesson again. Unless the Lord watches, all is in vain. And again, it's not meaning don't have watchmen for the walls of Jerusalem. It's not meaning don't have alarm systems or locks on your doors and exercise basic common sense and human responsibility for the safeguarding of your family and your home. Of course we should. God does not say do not have watchmen or walls. He commanded walls to be built in Nehemiah. He uses the imagery of a faithful watchman in Ezekiel. He uses the imagery of staying awake, waiting for the thief in Matthew. No, the point he is making is simply once again that Israel must not put their hope in that watchman, but rather in the Lord, whose sovereign power and unstoppable purposes transcend every effort that they can make. So the psalm is not primarily making statements about how to build or temple security. Rather, it is using two of the foremost things in Israel's national identity to demonstrate the need for a meaningful dependence on the Lord. And do you realize that, Christian? Maybe you've got the security spikes. Maybe you've got the electric fencing and the cameras. Maybe you've got the Rottweiler or a very loud Maltese poodle. But the ultimate security of both your home and your person is to rest in the God who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is to be your peace, not ADT. He is the watcher of souls, and he neither sleeps nor slumbers, which is a tremendous comfort and a liberating thought in a crime-ridden country. And then we come to verse 2. Speaking of long hours, rising early, going to rest late. Why? Out of anxiety. Will I have enough? Will I make enough? How will I cope? And the problem here is not that you have a hardworking man, which would be a good example, provided that man also has a biblical view of rest and does not neglect other responsibilities the way some career-driven men will do, pretending that their love of money and personal ambition is actually biblical. No, the problem here is that the rising early and going to bed late of this psalm is not out of any God-glorifying work ethic, but rather out of a God-forgetting fear ethic. It speaks of anxious toil. A man may be hardworking for all the wrong reasons. And remember that refrain from verse 1, unless the Lord, that clause is still governing the psalm, even if it's not stated in verse 2. Verse 1, unless the Lord, vain. Verse 1 again, unless the Lord, vain. Verse 2, vain. Implication, unless the Lord. Unless the Lord helps, all toil is in vain. And even if a person is not anxious, as one commentator says, industrious and hardworking people who enjoy good health and strength especially need to be taught this lesson lest they fall into self-sufficiency. End quote. And there are at least two reasons not to anxiously toil, Christian. The first is a reminder of God's nature, something that is inseparably part of who He is, specifically here in this psalm, God's sovereignty. These two verses, by their phrasing, draw our attention to the Lord, the God is over all. In other words, by saying, unless the Lord, it is reminding us of His control and decrees, of His power to grant success and failure, that He is the ultimate decision maker in all things that affect your life. Not the building of the builders, not the watching of the watchers, not the labor of the anxious, but the Lord, unless the Lord, who is sovereign over all. And that is a reason not to labor with anxious toil. God's nature, who He is. And the secondly, though, is the God's character, particularly expressed in His covenant. So what do I mean? Verse 2, for He gives His beloved sleep. Who are His beloved? They are those in covenant with Him, those who call on Him by His name. The Lord Jehovah, the triune God, has revealed Himself in the flesh in Jesus Christ. Those who trust and believe in Him are those in covenant with Him, who love and seek Him, and whom He will not let go. They are His beloved. And what does God do for these dearly cherished saints, these chosen people, these blood-bought sheep, these children of His? He gives them sleep. It is an appeal not to be anxious because of the character of the covenant-making God who cares for us. 1 Peter 5, cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you, Christian. Now, about this time, someone is thinking, well, does that mean that if I lay awake at night worrying if I can't fall asleep or if I sleep restlessly, that I am not loved by God, that I am not a Christian? No, absolutely not. The gospel is not trust God and sleep well and then you shall be saved. The gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And there's not a single Christian that ever lived that is not tossed and turned, restlessly thinking about something, praying for a wayward child, or being too sick just to sleep. David cried out in Psalm 56, you have kept count of my tossings and put my tears in your bottle. Asaph said in Psalm 77, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. The Apostle Paul twice spoke of sleepless nights in 2 Corinthians. So you're in good company. And of course, there are many reasons for insomnia, including too much screen time and coffee and so on. And there are enemies of Christ who sleep very, very well who ought not to. So what is verse 2 saying then with this gift of sleep? Well, the emphasis is on the fact that it is a gift to God's beloved. In other words, do not labor long and anxiously at the expense of God's gift. And lack of sleep is just going to play havoc on your emotions and your ability to reason and your thoughts and your overall health. God could have made you without the need to sleep if He wanted. But He made us with the need to spend a third of our lives in a state of absolute inactivity, doing nothing but lying still, unconscious, snoring away, drooling on your pillow, absolutely helpless. And this is not a curse. This is not an encumbrance to living. This is a gift. And the beloved of God should be glad to receive it from their Father's hands, not to abuse it like the idle and like the sluggard and the fool, but to receive from Him this gift as a rest from labor. May I put it like this, and this will tie it up nicely, I think. Sleep is an opportunity to say, Lord, I've done all that I can for today, and I must leave the outcome of it all before you tonight, and I must surrender completely my desire to control tomorrow. And I lay down now to sleep, trusting in the character of my covenant-making God, who made me to need this and who gives it to me as a gift. Let's get to the third point, though. The necessity of grace in home and family. And we'll see, firstly, the high blessing of children. Look at the words there in verses 3 and 5. It says, heritage, reward, blessing. That's how he describes children. Now, that does not mean that those who are incapable of having children or who do not have children are under some sort of punishment or curse. By no means. There are many examples across Scripture and history of fine believers who did not have children or not for a lengthy season, just as there are many examples across Scripture and history of foolish and wicked people who have had plenty of children. So this is not some sort of litmus test of whether or not God is happy with you, especially when singleness is seen as a gift in the New Testament. But let's not get distracted by the questions. Let's focus on the central idea. Children are a gift from the Lord. They are not an inconvenience to be aborted. They are not a financial burden to be lamented or avoided. They are not an emotional chain to make you live in a state of permanent fear and terror of losing them. No, they are some of the finest gifts that parents may be given by God, whether naturally or through adoption. And using the imagery of a warrior, the Bible describes the man who has many children as being like the one who has many arrows in his hand, that is, having many advantages, we might say. He is called blessed, again, not meaning that the number of children a person has corresponds to the pleasure of God in them. How many children did Paul have? None. How many children did Jeremiah have? None. No, children are a blessing, but they are not the only blessing. And not the measure of blessing. God may bless some with children, He may bless others in other ways, though He's under no obligation to bless any at all. And we must be careful on this point. I'd like to read to you a quote from Vody Balcombe. It's one of those quotes that makes you wish the Lord had left Vody with us a little bit longer and not taken him out of the world. But the Lord knows what He's doing. But this is what Vody says. He said, "Don't find your hope or identity in pregnancy or children. To do so is idolatry. To find your identity in being able to be pregnant or having children or having a certain number of children is idolatry. When you find your identity in your children, you will always be disappointed. You were never meant to find your children, your identity in your children, or being able to get pregnant. You were never meant to find your identity in how healthy or how beautiful they are, or how many they are. That's not where you find your identity. And if you try, you will be crushed under the weight of that unsustainable burden, and your children will be crushed under the weight of that unsustainable burden. I beseech you, look to Christ for your hope and your identity." End quote. The second subpoint, though, is the solemn responsibility of raising children. And here is an obvious implication of the text. If children are a blessing, and that from the Lord Himself, it stands to reason that there is a very solemn responsibility in raising them, and to do so in the strength of the Lord. Remember the governing clause, unless the Lord, vain. unless the Lord helps us in this task of raising children, vain. And I spoke a little bit about this last week, Deuteronomy 11, and I said I'd return to it. And let me also just point out that the words here, remember what I said about of Solomon versus for Solomon? Well, the same translation issue is found in verse 3. This can be translated as a heritage of or from the Lord, or maybe translated a heritage for the Lord, for God's pleasure, as in God entrust them to your care, not for your sake alone, but for His good pleasure. But whether it's of or from the Lord or for the Lord, both are true always. And it's interesting that verse 4 uses the imagery of arrows in the hand, because where does an arrow go when it's shot from the bow? It goes wherever it is pointed. And where would a child's heart go as they mature and grow? It goes wherever it is pointed. And at least that is the general principle set out for us by Scripture. Psalm 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. A general guiding principle. So with that in mind, and our solemn responsibility as parents to depend on the Lord, as custodians of these creatures that are made for eternity, as one of the Puritans says, and as being mindful of the weightiness and the worthiness of the glory of God whom we serve, let me then give you some more wisdom from a bygone age. I read you some quotes last week. Some of them might have offended. Some here might have need of being offended. But here's some more on the sacred subject, some to comfort and encourage those who are serious on the task of raising their children in the Lord, and some to afflict and convict those who are not. Let me start with a short one from Richard Baxter, just three sentences, which when I read it, I first shook my head as being a little bit excessive. Then I nodded my head when he seemed to admit it was excessive. And lastly, I bowed my head when his point landed home. He says, most parents are guilty of the great hurt and danger of their children's health and souls by pleasing and glutting them with food and drink. That's the part that had me shaking my head a bit. If I should call them devils and murderers to their own children, they would think I spoke too harshly. And that's the part of me saying, yeah, I was nodding my head. That does seem a bit harsh. They destroy their souls by accustoming them to be ruled by their appetites, which later in life all the teaching in the world will hardly ever overcome without the special grace of God. That's the part that had me bowing my head. How am I shepherding my children's appetites? How am I teaching them self-denial and not to trust their heart and its wants and felt needs? Because as many find out too late, there's a very great temptation to overindulge our children, isn't there? John Engle James, 19th century minister, he writes, overindulgence of children is awfully common and continually making shocking ravages in human character. It is a system of great cruelty to the children, to the parents themselves, and to society. This proceeds from various causes, in some instances from a perverted and intentional sentimentalism, in others from absolute indolence in regards to present ease, which leads to silly mothers to adopt any means of coaxing and yielding and bribing to keep the young rebels quiet for a time. Thomas Case, a Puritan, says something similar about parents who fail to discipline their children. He says they are monsters in the form of fathers and mothers who thus hug their little ones to death. They are infanticides rather than parents. Surely it is better to be such people's swine than their sons. Oh, hateful indulgence and merciless pity to damn a child for lack of correction. Such parents throw both the rod and their child into the fire at once. William Secker writes, these are not mothers but monsters who, while they are teaching their children the way to heaven with their lips, are leading them to hell with their lives. And believe it or not, those were the tamer parts of the quotes. But they don't only cut those old divines, they also comfort and exhort, mixing encouragement and warning as they go, as we must when considering the gift of children. Commenting on verses 3 to 5, Henry Law writes, "It is a lovely scene when pious parents sit surrounded by pious progeny. The happy circle gives evidence that God's favoring smile beams on the family. Heavenly feeling pervades the home. Love of God, faith in the redeeming blood and covering righteousness of Christ are ruling principles. There is joy in present conversation and relationship and anticipation of eternal fellowship. The godly union, too, is strength. No enemy can resist the arrows aimed by a giant hand. Thus foes prevail not over this holy company. No shame or confusion depresses their heads. They boldly meet all adversaries. Who will not serve the blessed Lord and delight in the heritage, which is his people's crown?" George Everett, just a couple more quotes. He says, "The life of a godly parent is a daily sermon. It is said the children of godly parents go to church every day. It is the will of God that parents should exercise control over their children. They must command what is right, and they must forbid what is wrong. It was spoken to the praise of Abraham that God knew he would command his children after him to keep the way of the Lord. It was to the overthrow of the house of Eli that his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. In Scripture, children are compared to arrows, but all depends upon the direction given to the arrow by the hand that guides it." And then he adds, so just a warning, harshness from parents, harshness is a cold wind that nips in the bud the beginnings of better things in the heart. Win your children by love. Draw rather than drive. Make the home the happiest place in the world to them. And lastly, again from John Angell-James, he says, "The silent influence of parental conduct is far greater, either for good or for evil, than most parents are aware of. They teach by what they say, they influence by what they do, and also by what they do not say and do not perform. The pious parents who embody a meek, benevolent, ardent, and consistent godliness in their character exert a tremendous influence over the minds of their children. But oh, the dreadful contrast in the case of those parents who are characterized by ungodly dispositions, worldly associations, mirthful and extravagant living, trifling conversation, and lack of all seriousness and spirituality." End quote. So parents, let us consider the weightiness of the spiritual responsibilities we have in view of the weightiness of the God who calls to us and our children. And the third little sub-point under this briefly will be the future support of children, verse 5. That's what it's getting at. The gates of an ancient city were often a place of gathering and buying and selling and assembly and decisions. That was where Boaz redeemed Naomi's land and took Ruth as his wife. And the psalmist now imagines a situation in verse 5 where a man is confronted in the gate by his enemies. Yet this man is not alone, for his children are with him, perhaps grown to adulthood, it would seem. And the idea is that they support their father, even as it remains the responsibility of children today to support their parents as far as they are able. Children, little children here, you support your parents in their parenting by hearing their words, obeying their words, confessing your sins to them when you are wrong, and forgiving them when they are wrong. And you support your children, you support your parents when you are older by helping them in their old age. Again, not a statement without qualification, but as a general principle, you support them in years to come. And as for those with few or no children, are they to be left alone? Are they without support? No, for the Lord has designed the church community that it may offer support to one another. And in that community, many a man or woman without their own children has found themselves to be a spiritual father or mother to others, as we have seen often in this place. So let me come then to a conclusion by way of a final point, which I've just called the hope of grace in the advent of Christ. Firstly, the hope of all sinners weighed down by sin. Here is your hope. The eternal weightiness of God, the glory of God, came down and was carried in the womb of a woman was born as a human child, was laid in a manger at Bethlehem, and raised by imperfect parents to be a blessing both to them and to the people of all the world. The fullness of God was dwelling bodily and is, says Colossians 2, his name is Jesus, called the Christ. The one who made the stars, the one who marshals hosts of angelic beings, the one who saw every sin you ever did and heard every wicked thought, the one who sits on the great white throne of judgment and presides over heaven and hell. He came down, the first advent. He came and he died so that unworthy sinners like you and I could be saved. How? By trusting in his death on the cross in your place and his resurrection for your justification. To receive this Christ is to receive eternal life. To refuse and reject him is to choose eternal death. But he calls now that you will come. Then there is the hope of all Christians weighed down by life, to those that are already in Christ. The same Jesus shall return again. There shall be a second advent, a second coming. And those of you who have trusted in him, you who are weary, you who came into this place with all those trials of work and home and conflict and employment and health, you who wait for him, for you he will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. And lastly, the hope of all parents conscious of their failings. Have you fallen short as a parent? Of course you have. We all have. I have. What do you do in that falling short? Well, you confess that to God, and you confess it to your children, and you ask them to forgive you. You humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. You go to your children, whether they are 4 or whether they are 40, and you say, son, daughter, I wasn't the sort of parent I should have been. I failed here and here and here. And I've asked the Lord's forgiveness, and he's granted it through Christ. And now I ask, will you forgive me? And you let that memory stay with them. They may shrug their shoulders. They may blow it off and say, dad, mom, it's no big deal. They may reject the apology. But if you are serious, sincere in giving it, they will remember. They will remember the day their mom or their dad got down on their knees and asked for forgiveness. And then you, as that parent, you continue to pray to God, who is himself a father, asking for a work of grace in their lives, because it is in none of our power as parents to save our children. Remember, unless the Lord, vain. So we can't save our children. If you've raised your children to know Christ from childhood, you can't save them. And if you came to faith long after your children were grown up, you can't save them. But God can. So you pray to the Lord from this day forward, and you take up the weighty task of pointing your children to Christ, whether they be small or old, pointing them to the weighty God. The early church theologian Augustine recounts how his mother loved and prayed for his salvation, how she pleaded with other Christians to talk to her son, to influence her son, to somehow break this blindness in her son, which of course they did not have the power to do. And one man that she approached over and over eventually got irritated with her and said, "Leave me be, and God bless you. For it is not possible that the son of tears such as yours will perish." And says Augustine, "My mother embraced this answer, and she later often mentioned it to me as if it had come down from heaven." So go to God with your tears, parents, and give him no rest, and do not give up in praying for your children, whatever stage of life they may be in. Encourage them to see the weightiness of God. And you do likewise as you kneel before his throne. Let us pray and commit these matters to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we confess the shortcomings that we all have, both in approaching worship and in leaving it, and while in the act of it. We confess the shortcomings we have as parents with the gifts of children that you have entrusted to us. But we turn to you now in the glorious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing both his power to forgive and his power to transform. And we plead with you that you would do both, and that you, Lord, would continue the good work that you have begun in your people and grow your kingdom in the gathering in of more children, that they would gather around your throne to praise your holy name. Amen.